Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, please stay with me. It could be the most important 30 minutes of your entire life. This show, The Flatline, as you know, we always tell you, it's always about motivation, inspiration, education, and it's done with no manipulation. That means there are no hidden agendas. You've heard me say that. No hidden agendas, no requests for money, not trying to get you to join up, not trying to get you to fess up, simply trying to give you accurate information. The Flatline is all about accurate information, not human speculation, but accurate information as it comes from the Bible, the Word of God. Yes, it's a Christian show. It is a show about the Bible, but maybe not like one you've ever heard before, because there is no ranting or raving, just simply some accurate information. That's what I said. And we do that by presenting the wonderful problem-solving devices found in the Bible. And these problem-solving devices are age-old principles that God has established a long time ago that give us the ability to handle any adversity that we may face, even though the adversity could be great at times, and even though it may, in fact, be self-induced. But God has developed a series of problem-solving devices, and we have talked about learning these problem-solving devices and deploying them or using them in the forward compartment of your soul to form a flat line. That's a forward line of resistance. The flat line, F-L-O-T, forward line of troops. When you deploy a flat line in your soul, you are taking the Word of God that you've learned, you are putting it into your memory center, into your frame of reference, and whenever the enemy begins to come upon you, whenever the attack faces you, some outside pressure of adversity comes crashing into your life, you go back into your memory center, you pull up the information that you've learned, and you use it as a shield of faith to stop the outside pressure of adversity before it becomes the inside pressure of stress. You've heard me say that adversity is inevitable and stress, well, that's optional. Because adversity is what circumstances do to you, and stress is what you do to yourself. Now, one of the things that we need to talk about today, I've talked about for the last two radio shows, if you've been listening, and we have a lot of listeners all the way from California to New York, and if you've been listening, you've heard me talk about the number one problem that is in America today. The number one problem that I see young people encountering in regards to God, Jesus Christ, or the Bible, the number one word is doubt, D-O-U-B-T. They doubt God is real. They doubt the Bible is accurate. And they doubt that the church relates to their life in any way whatsoever. Now you say, why am I qualified to say that? Well, in the past 40 years, I have spoken in thousands of schools. I've done hundreds of assemblies with teenagers. And if anyone's qualified to tell you what a kid is thinking, it probably would be me just from that experience. But there have been other books written about it as well. One of the books that I read recently was a book by Ken Ham from Master Press. And the name of that book is Already Gone. And Mr. Ham, in his book Already Gone, saw the same problem, identified the same thing, that American youth are leaving the church by the thousands. But I don't want to limit it today just to young people. I want to talk about adults as well. Because there may be some of you listening to me today that don't go back to church. You used to go. At one time, you were members of the church. But you doubted the sincerity of the preacher. You doubted the integrity of the deacons. Because you had something happen in your life that really ticked you off, where you were treated unfairly, or you were judged unfairly, or you were maligned or criticized unfairly. And that caused you to leave the church completely and never go back and maybe call those people just a bunch of lousy, dirty, rotten hypocrites. And you're probably right. But I want to talk today about doubt and what doubt does to you. We started this show on doubt several weeks ago, trying to give you what I call, what I've defined as the disease of doubt. You know, doubt is Satan's primary objective. He did it in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve when he was successfully able to successfully get Eve to doubt the veracity of God's word. Do you remember when the devil or the serpent told Eve God didn't really mean that? Because he knows the day that you eat of that fruit, he'll know what you know. You'll know what he knows. You'll be as smart as God. But see, this is what Satan has always done. He's always played his ace trump, his card in the hole, and that's doubt. Getting people to doubt the Bible couldn't be real, could it? And surely, after all these years, it's lost its accuracy, and how do we know those guys didn't make all that stuff up? And there's a whole line of study, a whole vein of study called apologetics that deal with things like this, but I'm not an apologist, so I'm not trying to deal with these things. But I want to tell you that doubt means you lack confidence. You don't think something is certain or true. And so you are uncertain about something. And one of the statements that I made a few weeks ago, and here I'm going to make this statement for you again. If it's true that children learn from their parents, could it also be true that parents who lack confidence in the Word of God, or parents who are uncertain about the veracity of the Bible, foster this very doubt in the minds of their children? You know, I would call that child abuse. If you teach your child that God is not real, if you teach your child that the Bible is not real, not necessarily by what you say, but by what you do, then you are abusing your child because you're creating in their mind doubt. Because you go to church and you claim to be a Christian, and yet in your life there is all sort of sin like judging, maligning, jealousy, pettiness. They see all these things in your life, and they doubt the Bible, and they doubt you. You see, their doubt could be caused from our very lack of virtue, love, ethics. Now, I want to take just a minute and tell you what virtue, love, ethics is. First of all, what is virtue, love? Virtue, love is the love that God himself has for you and for me. In eternity past, God loved us before we were ever created. The Bible tells us clearly that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now let's look at this in two categories. We have the world, and God loved the world, and we have his Son, and God loved his Son. My proposition is that God didn't love them both with the same love. God loved his Son with an intense and personal love. With an intense personal love. Let me say that again. God loved his Son with an intense personal love. Because his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, was absolutely righteous. He never sinned. Not at one time did he ever violate the protocol plan of God as Adam and Eve did in the garden. So he loved him with an intense personal love. Now, in regards to the world, how did God love the world? Well, he loved the world with an intense impersonal love because the world was full of sin. So he wasn't loving the world based on who and what we are. He was loving the world based on who and what he is. See, he loved Christ based on personal love because Christ was, in fact, righteous. But he loved us based on impersonal love because we are, in fact, not righteous. So it is the righteousness of God that loves the righteousness of God. And when we don't have that righteousness, God can't love us with that personal love. But he still loves us. He had antecedent grace from eternity past when he loved you. Even though you weren't born yet, even though you weren't even thought of yet, he knew in eternity past you would be created, you would be born, and he loved you by providing for you a wonderful Savior, his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's virtue love. And so when we have these ethics in our life, when we have personal love for God the Father because he's absolutely righteous, and we have impersonal love for other members of the family of God because they're not perfect, then we demonstrate virtue love in our life. But if we judge, and if we malign, and if we criticize, and we do not demonstrate virtue love. You know, the Bible talks about judging in Matthew 7, 1 through 7, and it very clearly says don't judge someone because with the measure that you measure, it will be measured back to you again. The Bible clearly tells you to avoid maligning people. In Ephesians 4:29, do not let any corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, only those things that are good to the use of edifying, so that it may minister grace to the hearers. So the Word of God plainly does not allow you to judge anyone, to malign anyone. The Word of God tells you stay out of jealousy. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 6, jealousy is cruel as death, and its coals are coals of fire which have a most mighty flame. The Bible warns you about being petty. The Bible warns you about being bitter. Bitterness is a root emotional sin. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, the Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, and a root of bitterness spring up in him and trouble him. And because of that, many people are defiled. And then this always leads to having a grudge. And Proverbs 20, verse 22 says this, quote, say not that I will pay back evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will vindicate you. So if our children hear us say we're Christians, and if we go to church and we sing, oh, how I love Jesus, and then they see us judging the preacher, maligning a deacon, being jealous over other people in the congregation that get attention and you don't, being bitter over the way that someone treated you, or holding a grudge, then what are they supposed to think? They doubt the validity of your Christianity because they don't see it in your life. They doubt it. And if they don't see it in your life, then where are they supposed to see it? And so the Bible clearly talks about this. The Bible says a lot to it. And it is very definitely a true that children doubt it because they see the failures in our own lives. I remember in Mr. Ham's book, he quoted a young person saying, my parents go here to this church, and their friends go here to this church, but they're no different than the people who don't go to church at all. End of quote. See, the problem is they don't see any distinction in people of faith and people that don't have faith. And in reality, they judge their parents by comparing you to their friends who seemingly accept them unconditionally. See, that's what they think. You know, I quoted Isaiah 29:13. I want to quote it again. Therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, they have removed their hearts far from me. The casual Christian is a member of the nod to God crowd. The casual Christian is nothing but a caricature of Christ. He's not the real representative of Jesus Christ. He's a caricature. He looks weird. He looks distorted. And if you are that sort of person, then your children don't see the real thing. They don't see Christ in you. They see a believer who says he's a Christian, and yet he judges and maligns and is petty and jealous and bitter and full of grudges. That's what a caricature is. It's a contradiction. Many people that I visit, many of the kids that I visit, many of the schools that I visit, these kids all go to churches. Some of them go to churches with their parents. But most of them believe the Bible is inaccurate. Most of them believe the Bible has errors, that it actually contradicts itself, or that the writers made mistakes. And so what Satan is good at doing is not only creating doubt in the minds of the young people who see the double-sided standard in the life of their parents, but he's also good at creating doubt on three fronts. He creates doubt on the front of biblical authority. In other words, he gets kids to think the Bible might not really be true. And he creates doubt on the front of the human issue. In other words, if you're a Christian, why do you say one thing and do another? And then he creates doubt on the educational side. And this is very interesting. This is where science disagrees with the Bible. At least that's what's taught in their school. And so they go to, Mr. Ham said it this way in his book, Mr. Ham said, they go to church and get the stories about the Bible, but then they go to school and get the real stuff. or what science really says about the Bible. And so doubt is fostered in the minds of many young people, and it may even be fostered in your mind as well today. Maybe you doubt the validity of the Bible. Maybe you doubt the relevancy of the church to your life as well. Well, the Bible clearly says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is a rewarder of the ones that diligently seek him. Very interesting what it said. God is a rewarder. That word rewarder in Hebrews 11, 6 means he pays wages. He will reimburse you for the time that you spent seeking him. And the word seek means to investigate, to search out, or to crave for. Wouldn't it be interesting? I'm not saying it's true, but wouldn't it be interesting that if the time you spend in devotion and worship of God was added back on or tacked back on to the end of your life? Wouldn't that be interesting? The Bible is clearly in Matthew 6:33. It says this, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all of these things will be added unto you. And these things are in Matthew 6:25 through 34. And what these things are referring to is the logistical grace support of your life to live every day. In other words, if you'll put priority number one, your faith in Jesus Christ, and searching for God's plan in your life, not only will he keep you alive, but he will prosper you and bless you in the process. But when you have doubt, that's simply an indication that you have the wrong priorities. You're putting your priorities before God's priorities. You're on the my way highway. Let me just ask you a question. Who made you? Who made you? You may have created your own personal dilemma, but you did not create your body and your soul. And a question is, well, who did? Here's another question. Who sustains your life every day? Who gives you oxygen to breathe? Who gives you gravity so that you can stay firmly planted on the earth? Who gives you, if you get sick, who do you ask to heal you? Who gives you promises like Matthew 6:25 through 34, that I'll supply all of your needs, that I'll take care of you. You don't have to worry about what you eat or what you wear. I'll give it to you. Who gives you those kind of promises? Only God. Then why do you doubt it? The answer is very simple. It is a one-word answer, and that word is courage. You do not have the courage to pull the trigger of positive volition. What is volition? That's your chooser. That's your decider. That's that part of you that God gave you that can say yes or it can say no. Eve pulled the trigger of negative volition. God told her, don't do it, and she did it. You must pull the trigger of positive volition. You must have the courage to pursue God. It might cost you a friend. It might cost you some social acquaintances. But it might save your life as well. Sooner or later, you got to have the courage to pull that trigger. And so, is there any evidence that proves that God is real? That the Word of God is real? Sure, there's evidence. There's the internal evidence found in the Bible and even external evidence. I mean, the Bible's never been destroyed. It's never been disproved. People have tried to mock it and tried to put it down and tried to say it's not true, it's not real, and yet it's still the number one selling book in the world. And many, many men and women have given their lives to see that others have a copy of it. And the internal evidence of the Bible is seen in 2 Timothy 3:16 or in 2 Peter 1:21. And these passages tell us that none of this came from the writers of old, as they made it up, that it was only given by God the Holy Spirit. And they only wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write. So, is the Bible fact or is it fiction? You have to know. You have to have the courage to believe it, one way or the other. And if you have the courage to believe it, then to seek God's will for your life. Is there a law in place here? Better believe there is. Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment, and with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. See, God will judge the intent of your heart. There will come a day when God will judge you. You will stand either before the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne of judgment. There are two different judgments in the Bible. The judgment seat of Christ is in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is where the believers stand and receive their rewards. And the great white throne of judgment, taught in Revelation chapter 20, is where the unbeliever stands and where he's judged because his name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have to know what you believe and the courage to take a stand. There is no reason for you to doubt the Bible, I assure you of that, except the claim of Satan. He'll tell you it's not true. He and his worldly people that represent him in the world, they'll tell you, don't buy into that. Buy into this. And they always have an alternative lifestyle. It may be some kind of yoga lifestyle where you can meditate and come to better health. It could even be another religion. It could be a lot of different things. But anything to get you away from the Bible and away from God's plan and away from the fact that Jesus Christ died for you. So what is your verdict? What is your decision? You're the judge here. You're the jury. You're the person that has to get rid of all of the reasonable doubt and come to a conclusion. But choose wisely, because your very life is at stake here. Your very life is at stake. Now, I understand that it's possible to doubt. Even one of the disciples doubted Jesus. Remember Thomas, one of the original 12? And he doubted the resurrection of Jesus Christ, since he was not in the sealed room with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them. Listen as I read John 20, verse 19 and 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors where the disciples were assembling for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the middle of them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus Christ walked through the shut doors and appeared in their midst and demonstrated that he was the Messiah by letting them see his hands and his side where he was nailed and pierced. Now Thomas, one of the disciples, Didymus the twin, Thomas they call him, he refused to believe that account since he was not there and he was sort of a hands-on type of guy. So in John 20, verse 24 through 29, the Bible recounts that, quote, "Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and unless I put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I won't believe it.'" You can understand this is a hardcore guy. And you may be like this too. You may be waiting for Jesus to show up to you one day. Well, I have news for you. If you're waiting for Jesus to appear to you before you believe it, you're never going to believe it, because he's not going to appear to you. Did he appear to Thomas? Yes, he did. Yes, he did. 8 days later, Jesus appeared, and this time Thomas was there. And Jesus said, "Reach your finger in here and look at my hands, and put your hand here in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said unto him, "My Lord and my God." And this is what Jesus said, "Thomas, you believe because you've seen me. But blessed are those who have not seen me, and yet they have no doubt." You haven't seen him today, and you're not going to see him until he returns to receive his children unto himself. There is definitely a timeline. There is a timeline. If you take away the timeline, you take away hope. And so what is the timeline? There is a day when the church, you, me, members of the royal family of God, we will be taken to heaven. That is the timeline. And it is time for you to believe. Thomas wanted proof beyond reasonable doubt. He wanted to be fully satisfied by means of some sort of empirical data. I need to touch him. I need to see those holes before I believe it. And a reasonable doubt would cause a prudent man to hesitate before acting in matters of importance. He was about to lay his life on the line. He was about to lay it all out for a man he wasn't sure if he was dead or alive. He didn't have that faith. He hadn't seen him yet. And I'll tell you something. I haven't seen him either, but I know him because he touched my life many, many years ago and he saved me. And he gave me a destiny, and he gave me a history. And he gave me the privilege of learning his word and using it in my life. There is no doubt in my mind that the Bible is real, that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God. But even if you were given proof beyond a reasonable doubt, would you believe it? Would it change you? I mean, what kind of proof do you want? Do you need Jesus to appear to you personally? You know, Paul said in Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ. For me to live is Christ. If you saw Paul, you saw Christ. Maybe if our kids could see Christ in us, if they could see us effectively represent Jesus Christ, instead of being some sort of Christian caricature, then it might make a difference, and they wouldn't doubt us. Can you use faith to come to some sort of reasonable conclusion? The answer is yes. You see, all data is perceived by empirical or rational evidence or even faith. Faith, pisticism is the Greek word faith. Pisticism is a method by which you can reach a conclusion. It's your faith that science and reason challenges. It's your faith that it challenges. You see, you want somebody to show you God. You want someone to tell you about it. Well, it's through faith that the door is open. When you exercise faith, that's what Jesus said, I am the door. Through me, man enters in and out. When you exercise faith alone in Christ alone, you will see something you've never seen before. It's as real, it's as genuine, it's as valid, it's as relevant as it gets. No doubt about it. In Luke 7, verse 50, Jesus told a woman, your faith has saved you. She had washed the feet of Jesus with her tears. She had absolute confidence that he was who he said he was. She believed it. She had no doubt. And you know what? You can be that way too. The Bible says, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God and not of works, lest anyone should brag about it. You're saved through faith. That's the absence of doubt. You must decide, is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God? Is there proof? The answer is yes. And the Galatians 3:26, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. See, the issue in faith is always volition. The issue in doubt is always volition. Volition is the trigger. Either you doubt God and you pull the trigger of negative volition, or you believe God and you pull the trigger of positive volition. Negative volition, well, you got a better deal, didn't you? You got a better way, you got a better plan. You bought into some human viewpoint thinking, something that science told you, or something that some other religion told you. Or you exercise faith and believe what the Bible says. But volition is always the issue. You are a victim of your decisions. I am a victim of my decisions. And bad decisions limit future options. We must decide for ourselves. Is Jesus the Christ? Is the Bible real? You know, people are tired of milquetoast messages in church. They want the real thing. They want to hear from the Scriptures that are alive and powerful. They want the truth. They don't want games. They want to know, is this thing real? And so in conclusion, part of the doubt is fostered by pastors who don't teach it. How can they believe it if you don't teach it? And I'm not talking about milquetoast sermons. I'm talking about in-depth truth. This is Rick Hughes, and I thank you for listening to The Flatline today.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or on the internet at www.bigrick.org.